We begin this morning a series that will take us through this month. We're going to be looking at the resurrection, and this morning we're going to look at the resurrection predicted. Jesus as the Creator, as our Creator, knew the capacity of man to learn and to comprehend. He taught the people, and particularly his disciples, incrementally, by degrees. Remember him saying to them that he had more to teach them, but they couldn't bear it now. And they would learn by degree one thing after another. It is certainly true of all of us that some learn at different speeds than others. We dare not think that all of Jesus' disciples, all 12, learned at the exact same pace, but that they learned at different paces. In fact, there are hints that some of the disciples were frustrated with the other disciples at the times. Jesus, in his humanity, expressed frustration. One particular place in John chapter 14 and in verse 9, when he was declaring the great truth about how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And he said in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? You could see in those words, in his humanity, Jesus was a bit frustrated with how slow these men were coming along. Now, we turn back to Mark chapter 8, and the statement we're looking at begins at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This statement, this verse as we read it, has its parallel in Matthew 16 and verse 21, and also in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. In each of the three Gospels that contain these verses, we find his first prediction of what was to come shortly. Following the question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? And Matthew, as we read, gives the fullest answer. Some said, well, it's John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Some say the prophet. And of course, he turned and he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as spokesman for the 12, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the congratulations that he gets and receives from Jesus, but also the understanding that Peter did not come to that knowledge in and of himself. But the answer, and the whole thing was important for to come to this place, and that is, that it was settled in the minds of the disciples who Jesus was. That they were still not groping in the dark trying to figure out who it was that they were following. And so with that certainty in mind, now he's able to take them to the next step. To move them along incrementally in their understanding. Take them to the next degree. Now, I will not discount for a moment that the Holy Spirit was at work in the disciples, for they would need to be grounded in great truth in a very short period of time. But they were still men, and they still had the limitations of all mankind. If we were to look at Matthew's account one more time, we would notice in verse 21 in chapter 16, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." From that time, well, from what time are we looking at here? From that time, that is after that confession of Christ that they made, from that time now he begins to tell them what is about to come. Now he mentioned something previously, but it was in response and it was in a crowd, and it was when the Pharisees asked him for a sign, and he said, "You're not going to get any other sign but that of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth." He did give that, but there was no sign of resurrection. Now he's giving them the full thing of what's going to happen, the full picture of the things that are going to take place. When we come to Mark, again, chapter 8 and verse 31, we see the same sort of thing being brought to us. It's similar, it says, in the beginning, "And he began to teach them." He began, not he continued to teach them, but he began to teach them about this. And when does he begin? Once again, we'll go over that just one more time. He begins to teach them about what is to come after they make the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now they're ready for the next phase of teaching. He began to teach them. Not prior to this, but he began. Not he continued, but he began to teach them. And this will not be the last time he will tell them of this. Everyone in this room learns at a different pace. And it's also true that progress is often fueled by the amount of interest that we have in the subject. So it's good to ask ourselves from time to time, how interested are we? Am I growing in knowledge of the Lord? For it's something we're called to do, but as we do this, the question we can easily ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, how hungry am I to know more? And if the hunger's not there, I need to ask myself, why isn't it there? Now, I'm not saying that every day you should take an inventory of yourself and say, "Well, you know, I grew this much today," or "I grew that much." That's not what I'm saying. But you should be able to look at yourself and ask yourself, how much are you growing? Or how much of God's Word are you seeking and thirsting and hungering for? And if you're not hungering, then we have to ask, what is going on? You know, the church at Laodicea, when Jesus spoke to them, they said, "Well, we've got everything. We're full. We're prosperous. There's nothing wrong with it." And he says, "You don't know that you're blind." And he's the one that made it clear that they were lukewarm, which was the least desirable of all the conditions. It is by the Spirit of God that this hunger comes, so therefore we can't use 5 steps to increase our hunger or something like that. So what do? Whenever we find ourselves lacking in grace, what do? We go to the source of grace and we beseech the Lord for that grace to grow. And we must seek him then when we sense the waters of our interest have become lukewarm. How often unconcerned so many people are going through their days, not even stopping to think about their temperature. Now we know what Jesus said in regard to what was to come. He begins by saying, the Son of Man. This is one of the most used terms that Jesus brought in regard to himself. One of his favorite terms that he used in regard to himself. And almost every time that he uses the Son of Man, it is in regard to his coming suffering. We see the first example in regard to his suffering in Matthew 12 and verse 40. He's, as we said, he's asked by the Pharisees for a sign, some kind of miracle that would attest to and prove who he was. Do something for us, Jesus. Do some kind of great miracle, and if you do that, maybe we'll believe you. If you can give us some kind of sign like that. And Jesus was not really going to coddle them in their behavior. And so he tells them, it's just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for parts of 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. But again, he speaks of and uses that term, the Son of Man. So while he predicted his death, he also, in some ways, hints his resurrection because he gives a length of time by which he would be in the grave. Now, he says it's going to be parts of 3 days that he's going to be in the grave. Well, then what tells us what happens after 3 days? He's not there anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. Just like Jonah is no longer in the belly of the fish after the third day, he's gone. He's out of the fish. Why? He's not there. He's been moved from there. And the same thing with Jesus. Jesus says, 3 days in the grave, after the third day, he won't be there anymore. And so we get a hint at what he's getting at, but he's going to get clearer and clearer about it as time goes on. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And so the Son of Man is more than a reference to humanity. Remember, as we've been going through Mark, Jesus says of himself, he says, the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins. He's not talking about bare humanity at that point. He's talking about divinity. The Son of Man has the authority, the power to forgive sins. And then he also says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so therefore, he's expressing his deity in these statements by still using the Son of Man. So it would be wrong for us to say whenever he says the Son of Man, he's just referring to his humanity. But many of the other times that he uses it, he points to his suffering, his death, his substitution on our behalf. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And so he uses it to describe the sin-bearing that he would take, his taking upon himself the load of the sin of his people. And he uses it then in regard to his sacrifice, the salvation that he brings. And he talks about the Son of Man as being raised from the dead and being exalted into glory. And he uses it in regard to his return. And he began to teach them. Teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And the suffering of many things would come as a result of being rejected by the elders. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. The suffering of many things is a result of the rejection of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. I cannot think of a time when a crowd grew hostile to Jesus on its own. Whenever we read about the crowds, sometimes they question a little bit about amongst themselves about who he is. But generally the crowds are enthusiastic and they're well behaved. The only time the crowds get out of hand is when the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, when they come and they stir up the people. But on the whole, for the most part, and that's why you find, as you go through here, that it's very rare that Jesus says anything negative about the crowd. His harshest words are for their leaders. And in that case, he did not spare. What's the result of the rejection? He shall be killed. You see who it is Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching his disciples. He's not teaching the crowd. He's teaching his disciples. The crowd's not ready to hear, but the disciples must hear, and they must be prepared for what is about to come. Because it's their task, after he is gone, to proclaim what has taken place. Now here Jesus speaks as a prophet. Now when we think of a prophet, sometimes we think of someone like Elijah and others who went around talking about God's judgment and the bad things that are going to happen, telling them that there's anger and wrath that's about to come. But first and foremost, we find that a prophet is a teacher. A prophet taught about how God was seeing the things that were going on. A prophet taught about the things that were going to happen. And so there was, as they proclaimed, they also taught. And some people heard. That's why a lot of times Jesus used that famous phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, as I look, every single one of you has at least two ears. And every one of those ears are working, some at different levels. And some of us get accused of not listening as well because supposedly as men we don't listen as well. But I think we can sometimes turn that around. And I can look and I can see, and sometimes it looks like there are people who are listening, and sometimes it looks like there are some who are not quite. But when he said it, he who has ears to hear, he's not talking about physical ability. He's talking about those who the Holy Spirit has opened their ears so they will hear what's going on. Sometimes when people have a hearing problem as they get older, they hear the sound, but they can't comprehend what the sound is saying. And that sort of idea happens when Jesus is teaching the crowds and teaching the people, and sometimes the people are, "Oh, I hear and I understand what he's saying." And to others, it sounds just like on the Peanuts comic with the teacher going, "Walk, walk, 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 walk." Kind of like when I was in high school and we had algebra. Walk, 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 walk. As a prophet, he begins to teach, and those who have ears to hear will hear what he had to say. The prophet spoke what God had given them to say, but as they did, they of necessity taught. And Jesus is teaching them as he predicts what is going to happen. He's teaching them things that they did not know were going to happen. And so Mark has it, he began to teach them. He taught them that he would be killed. He taught them that he would, who is going to be behind all of it. And he taught them the greatest of all. After 3 days, he would rise again. He spoke this, of course, for their comfort. And of course, it is there for our comfort as well. Soon he would bring it up again in chapter 9 and verse 31. Again, we note, for he taught his disciples. For he was teaching his disciples, as the ESV would have it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask him. After he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Have you noticed whenever we read Christ's predictions about what is going to happen, when he speaks about his death, he never says, "And the Son of Man will be murdered." He says, "The Son of Man will be killed." Now, we could say and look at it that it was a murder, government sanctioned, no less, but it still was a murder. For it was not a legal or worthy execution. He was an innocent man. And the killing of an innocent man is always akin to murder. But why didn't Jesus use that terminology? Why did he say just the Son of Man will be killed? Because the Son of Man's death is going to be as a sacrifice. And when you look at the Old Testament, whenever the ox, the sheep, the lamb was brought to be sacrificed, you never used the word murder, because the sacrifice was to be killed on behalf of the one that was offering for their sins. A substitutionary death, because sin brings death. And so Jesus would never use a term such as that, because Jesus is pointing to himself as the ultimate sacrifice. We've seen that. We've talked about that before. The fact is, when the head of the family brought the lamb there to be sacrificed, he put his hand upon the head of the lamb, thus signifying that there was a transference of his sins, the sins of his family, onto the head of that lamb. That lamb was going to be killed on behalf of the family to remove their guilt from their sins. And the trouble is, they had to do it over and over and over again. But it all pointed to the fact that it was going to be fulfilled by the greatest and final of all sacrifices, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17 and verse 23, "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." So he's making it clear again, over and over again, that this is going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. It's the same thing in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. But one place you might want to look is in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18 and verse 31. "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" This is the third prediction that he gives, the third time he tells them that this is going to happen, third time he tells them what was to come. And you notice the third time he gets even more specific on the details. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be insulted. He'll be spit upon. He'll be scourged. All that information was not there previously with the other two that he gave. But now he adds these other details to them. See, he's bringing them along in their understanding. But it always ends the same way on the third day. And the third day he'll rise again. The third day he will rise again. But note, while we're still here, the reaction. The reaction the same as it was in Mark chapter 8 and verse 32, where he said plainly and openly, no parable, no metaphor. We notice Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Why Satan? Because Satan's plan from the very beginning was to do everything he could to thwart the process of Jesus going to the cross. He did everything he could. As the child was born, he incited Herod to go and kill all the male children. If we get them all out of the way, he can't go to the cross. Didn't work. Satan sees that it doesn't work with Herod, so what does he do? He takes things into his own hands, and Jesus is tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Why does Satan tempt him? Because he doesn't want him to go to the cross. Why? Because if he goes to the cross, he's going to be resurrected. Jesus' family comes to him. We've seen that in Mark as we've been going through that. His own family came to him. And what did they want to do? They wanted to apprehend him. They wanted to take him away from what he was doing because they basically thought he was crazy. He's out of his mind. We need to take him away before something bad happens to him or he hurts himself or at worst, something bad happens to us because we're connected to him. And that didn't work. And even Pilate at first objected to what the Jews wanted to do. He said, well, he's an innocent man. I'll give you a choice, him or Barabbas. Doesn't matter. We want Barabbas. So at first he tries to thwart the plan, but he gives in. But notice the response in Mark chapter 9 and verse 32 and in the other places that he speaks to them about what's going to happen. They did not understand. It's the third time of teaching as we saw in Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 34 as we've seen. It becomes more specific as to the details. And what do we read in verse 34? But they understood none of the things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They understood none of these things. So it's not surprising if others do not quite understand it as well. Have you ever wondered why there is such a big difference in feelings shown at Christmas as opposed to Easter? Obviously, both days have been kidnapped and confused by consumerist culture. But for Christmas, we have a jolly old man giving gifts. And we have a baby, and it's all warm and all. At Easter, we have a rabbit giving eggs. Have you ever wondered about that? I can understand a jolly, happy old man giving gifts to people. I can't imagine a rabbit laying eggs. I know in today's world, biology means nothing. But as far as I know, a rabbit is a mammal, and mammals don't lay eggs. So I guess he's a thief. He goes to where the hens are, takes the eggs. And the depth of the importance. Oh my. We would take nothing away from the birth of Christ. It is very important. Because if he doesn't come, we don't have a Savior. But his coming means absolutely nothing if he doesn't go to the cross. And then after the cross, he is resurrected. If his coming ends in something else but that, should not have even bothered. Last thing I will point out to you is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. I'll begin reading, though, in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was, speaking of Christ now, who is delivered up because of our offenses, our transgressions, and was raised because or for our justification. That speaks to the very great importance of the resurrection. If he's still in the grave, he died a noble death, but it doesn't do us any good. It means that if he's still in the grave, that God said, I don't accept it. But when he raised him from the dead, it was God saying, I fully and completely accept this sacrifice on behalf of the people for which it was given. The thing that I find so very strange is I read a lot of gospel tracts and I see a lot of gospel tracts, and there's always samples that come in the mail and other such things. And so many of the presentations end at the cross. And if it ends at the cross, it only tells half the story. And it doesn't tell the best part of the story. We desperately need the whole story. Yes, he went to the cross. But the great thing was, he died for the sins of his people and then was raised again for their justification. Without the resurrection, the cross has no meaning. Let's stand together for prayer.